Hi, my name is Kevin Craig. I'm the Libertarian Party candidate for the United States House of Representatives, representing Missouri's 7th Congressional District, which is 10 and a half counties in the southwest corner of Missouri. My campaign theme is Liberty Under God. I am the most fiscally conservative, as well as the most socially conservative candidate in the race. And I thank you for visiting this website, which is possibly the most controversial candidate website on the internet. If anyone comes to you, or if you hear anyone say that I am an anarchist, and that by this they attempt to get you to believe that I'm a person of bad moral character, or that you shouldn't vote for me because I am an anarchist, then you need to realize that that person is either a liar, or that person is a victim of educational malpractice and is repeating lies without understanding the reality. If you went to a government-run school or a government-approved school, then you were probably taught that an anarchist is a bomb-throwing assassin who denies the doctrine of private property, creates disorder, chaos, and riots in order to overthrow the government by force and violence and set up something like the dictatorship of the proletariat or some other dreadful political scheme. But the fact of the matter is, that is the definition of anarchist, and I am not anarchist. The bottom line here I want you to walk away with is that anarchist is someone who tries to impose his will on other people by force. I've got 5 characteristics of an archist that you can see on the website before you. The archist initiates force against others. The archist engages in punitive, retaliatory vengeance. The archist does not respect other people's rights to private property. The archist creates disorder, chaos, instability. The archist is usually the one who engages in the violent overthrow of competing archists. And the archist promotes monarchy, oligarchy, socialism, fascism, crony capitalism, the dictatorship of the proletariat, democracy, republican, all kinds of archist schemes which bring pain and misery to millions. To give you an example, Mr. Jones, our hypothetical Mr. Jones, is an anarchist. If Jones initiates force against Smith or threatens Smith with violence and harm in order to compel Smith to think or to do what Jones thinks Smith ought to think or do. On the webpage before you, you can see some famous archists in history: Pharaoh, Caesar, Mussolini, Hitler, FDR, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, and Bush and Obama. You know, you have heard some Holocaust deniers who say Adolf Hitler did not kill 6 million Jews. Well, Adolf Hitler couldn't possibly have killed 6 million Jews, not without the help of some 6 million or so Germans who were willing to wear the Nazi uniform, who were willing to walk the Nazi goose step, and were willing to follow the orders of a way beyond silly, very evil man. These Germans are archists because they're willing to initiate force against other people. They're willing to impose the will of Adolf Hitler on others by initiating force against them. So my question to you is, are you an archist? I am not an anarchist. Are you willing to violate other people's rights to private property or to life or to liberty just to get a paycheck from the government? Are you willing to obey the orders of an anarchist who orders you to initiate force against others? If you had been ordered to drive a tank into a church in Waco, Texas, would you have obeyed that order? If you would obey the orders of an anarchist to initiate force against others, or impose the will of an archist on other people, then you yourself are an archist. You've been misled if you believe that anarchists are the source of disorder and the source of problems. The real source of problems in our world are archists, and I am not an archist. You might be asking, where did you come up with this word archist? I've never heard the word archist before. Well, think logically. If you have the concept of an anarchist, the word anarchist comes from 2 Greek words, which means not an archist. Not an archist. That's what an anarchist is, not an archist. Well, what the heck is an archist? Well, now we know. An archist is someone who is willing to impose his will on other people by force or by threats of violence. Actually, the word archist is found in the Bible. It's not translated as archist, but it's in the Bible. That Greek word, from which we get our word anarchist, is found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Jesus discovers his disciples arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom of God. The disciples believed that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman occupation army. Rome had invaded Israel just before the time of Christ's coming, the first Christmas, and they had a military dictatorship imposed on the people of Israel, which the Jews hated. And they all expected the Messiah was going to come and overthrow by some kind of miraculous military victory, overthrow the Roman occupation, and preferably, then all the Jews would be able to stomp on the Romans just as the Romans had stomped on the Jews. The disciples in Mark chapter 10 and the parallels in other Gospels didn't understand that the kingdom of Jesus was very unlike that of other empires in the world. The Old Testament spoke of this coming Messiah who would destroy all these empires. It was a different kind of kingdom and a different kind of king, and the disciples really didn't understand this until after Jesus had been put to death and then rose again and explained a few things to them. So in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says to these disciples who are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, he says, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, the kings of the Gentiles, lord it over the Gentiles. Their great ones exercise authority over the Gentiles. They like to impose their will on the Gentiles by force. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. You are to be servants, not archists. Just like the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve. And the Son of Man came to give his life, not to take the life of others, not to take their property or their liberty, not to impose his will on others by force. That's the pattern for those who claim to be Christians. The word translated rulers comes from that Greek word from which we get our word anarchist. Jesus says his followers are not to be archists, and that's the reason I am not an archist. Now, you might ask yourself, what's your agenda here? What are you trying to promote when you say you're not an archist? Well, I'm trying to promote a Christian worldview. My policy is no aggression. I rely on persuasion, not force, not coercion, not threats of violence. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Jesus said, leave vengeance to God. I would rather be a martyr. And we have a whole tradition of a history of Christian martyrs who chose not to engage in the initiation of force, not to engage in acts of aggression against those who threatened them. I believe in private property. I don't believe in theft. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal the private property of others. The Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. And I think the Bible envisions us setting up a system, setting up institutions which are orderly and get things done in a decent way, a Christian way. I believe in free market institutions of systematic reconciliation and restitution. And finally, I believe in what we'll talk more about in this audio and on this webpage, the Peaceful Vine and Fig Tree Society. Vine and fig tree is a way of describing the original American dream. It comes from a passage in Micah and actually lots of passages in the Bible. The Library of Congress says that these vine and fig tree passages were George Washington's favorite Bible verses. They speak of a day when we beat our swords into plowshares and everyone dwells securely under his own vine and fig tree. And that's what I promote. That's why I'm not an archist. If you remember those 5 points I said, you've been trained in your government-approved school to believe that an anarchist is a bomb-throwing assassin who doesn't believe in private property and creates riots and disorder and chaos in order to cause the instability, the destabilization, and ultimately the overthrow by force and violence of the existing regime. Well, those are actually the traits of an anarchist, and I believe that a Christian is the exact opposite of an archist. The archist believes in imposing his will on others by force, and the Christian does not. In a nutshell, my campaign philosophy, my theme, is Liberty Under God. Liberty Under God is the philosophy that made America the most prosperous and most admired nation in history. We have abandoned, or maybe I should say the archists in Washington, D.C., have abandoned the philosophy of liberty under God. They've repudiated the philosophy of liberty under God. And now America is bankrupt, no longer prosperous, despised, no longer admired. By liberty, I mean freedom from archists. The Vine and Fig Tree Society is a society where people are safe and secure from archists. They're safe from burglars. They're safe from the redcoats. They're safe from princes and pirates. They're safe from archists. By under God, in the phrase liberty under God, I do not mean the God of Osama bin Laden. I mean the God of Samuel Adams, the God of John Hancock and America's founding fathers. James Madison, who is known as the father of the Constitution, would say that Osama bin Laden's religion is a false religion. We'll see the quote from Madison in just a few minutes. I'm talking about what the founding fathers described as the true religion. I believe in Christianity, and I apply Christianity to myself personally. I look forward to seeing Christianity applied nationally, but not by archists, but across the nation, and even across the world. Now, some will say, well, now, hold on a minute. I thought you were a candidate for the U.S. House of Representatives. That's a federal office. And here you are mixing politics and religion. Isn't that illegal? Well, as a matter of fact, I believe the so-called separation of church and state is a myth. During the first 100 years after the Constitution was ratified, the United States Supreme Court frequently described America as a Christian nation. And in 1892, there was a case called the Holy Trinity Church of New York versus the United States. And in that case, the United States Supreme Court went overboard explaining all the documents in our history which prove that America is officially and legally and technically, institutionally, culturally, in every way, a Christian nation. Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. In 1778, George Washington, general of the troops in the Revolutionary Army, told the troops to make sure to go to worship. And he said this: while we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. Religion is a higher duty than the duty of a citizen or the duty of a soldier. Washington said, to the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. So Washington said it's more important to be a Christian than just a patriot or a Christian than to be a citizen or soldier. And this was his words to the revolutionary troops. In May of 1779, the Delaware Indian chiefs came to Washington and to the United States and said, we want to be like you. We're tired of living under superstition and darkness and poverty. We want to be like you guys. So Washington told the Delaware Indian chiefs, you do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. That's what Washington told the Indians. Learn the religion of Jesus Christ and avoid your lives of superstition and poverty. He said, these will make you a greater and happier people than you are, and Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention. To a founding father in New Hampshire, George Washington wrote a letter in 1783, a prayer that things would go well, and particularly he was praying that Americans would do justice and love mercy, a quote from Micah. That's the guy who really gave us the prophecy about the Vine and Fig Tree Society. And he prayed that we would all demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without an humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. We can't be a happy nation unless we're a Christian nation, and we follow the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. Our religion? Who's our religion? What does Washington mean by a pacific temper of mind? That word pacific is related to the word pacifism. It means peaceful. It means not an archist. Who's he talking about? Who is the divine author of our blessed religion? Whose charity and humility and pacific temper of mind should we be following? Should we be humbly imitating? Well, the answer, of course, is the same answer that he gave to the Delaware Indians. He's talking about Jesus Christ. If there's any doubt, consider a proclamation of a national day of prayer that President James Madison, who had already distinguished himself as the father of the Constitution, issued during the War of 1812. He said he wanted to set apart the day to pray, to remember our transgressions, ask for forgiveness, ask for repentance and amendment, and that he would inspire all nations with a love of justice and of concord and with a reverence for the unerring precept of our holy religion. There we go again with our religion. To do unto others as they would require that others should do to them. Now, who said do unto others as you would have them do unto them? Well, that was the founder of our holy religion, and of course, that's Jesus Christ. Madison, before he became the president, said that Christian legislators should vote against any bill which places obstacles in the path of the diffusion of the light of Christianity. He said you should vote against any bill that makes it more difficult to impart to the whole race of mankind the light of Christianity. He said, you've got to remember that there's a lot of nations that are stuck under the dominion of false religions. Madison did not believe that all religions were equally true. He said some were false religions, and those who are under false religions continue in darkness. And so he said, don't be timid. Don't have an unchristian timidity, but rather allow freedom so that Christianity can be spread around the world. The disciples, before Christ ascended to heaven, were given a great commission. Jesus said all power was given unto him in heaven and in earth, and the disciples were to go and make every nation a Christian nation. That's how I would interpret that passage. Some will differ, that's fine, and teach every nation all things that Christ commanded. Now, as I said, during the first 100 years after the Constitution was ratified, the United States Supreme Court acknowledged on numerous occasions that America was a Christian nation. That has, of course, been overturned. And America, according to the Supreme Court now, according to Barack Obama recently when he was talking in Turkey, for example, he said America is no longer a Christian nation. Well, no longer, meaning it was, but we're not anymore. We have to acknowledge, and everybody should acknowledge this, that Washington, D.C. does not always act consistently with the characteristics of the divine offer of our blessed religion. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To not be like the kings of the Gentiles, the archists of the Gentiles. Obviously, Washington, D.C. has never been 100% consistent with the religion of Jesus Christ. But I do think, and the reason I run as a libertarian, is because the central message of the Libertarian Party, I believe, is consistent with the precepts of the true religion, our blessed religion in America. If you want to be a libertarian, join the National Libertarian Party, you need to sign a statement that says, I do not believe in or advocate the initiation of force as a means of achieving political or social goals. Now, I'd like to say right here that you should not assume that anything on this website represents the views of the Libertarian Party. The National Libertarian Party website is lp.org. The Missouri Libertarian Party is molp.org. And even if I'm quoting something right out of the official platform or some other official statement of the Libertarian Party, don't assume that I'm giving you the correct spin, the orthodox spin, or the spin of other libertarians. I'm giving you my own spin here. But I'm telling you that I find the Libertarian platform to be more consistent with the non-archist teachings of Christianity. So I'm returning now to those five basic characteristics of the archist, the five characteristics that you have always been told were the characteristics of an anarchist. But I'm telling you that they're the characteristics of the archist who wants to impose his will on other people by force. The bomb-throwing assassin who does not believe in private property and seeks to foment chaos and disorder and riots in order to overthrow the government and set up some kind of archist political scheme. That's the archist. And I'm totally opposed to being an archist. The libertarian statement, the libertarian promise, the libertarian pledge not to believe in or advocate the initiation of force is basically, I believe, a pledge not to be an archist. That means theft is wrong. Even if you call it taxation, even if you call it revenue enhancement, even if you get a democratic consensus to give you permission to tax other people, to take their money without their consent, to impose your will on them by force and force them to give you their money, even though you couldn't persuade them to do that, it's theft, it's extortion, it's immoral, it's unethical, it's unchristian, it's unlibertarian, it's archist. Kidnapping, even if you call it conscription or imprisonment or some other fancy political term, it's still kidnapping and it's wrong. Murder is wrong, even if you call it a bold foreign policy, even if you call it capital punishment or give it some other political language, it's still the taking of another person's life. Taking of life, liberty, and property, those are the ways of the archist. They're unchristian. I am opposed to them. But beyond initiating force, I believe the religion of Jesus Christ also prohibits the return of force. Now, a lot of libertarians, or maybe not a lot, but some libertarians would disagree with this, and they would say it's okay to return force when somebody initiates force against you. Well, I think Jesus Christ taught against that. He said to love your enemy, love the person who initiates force against you. If somebody initiates force against you one cheek, turn the other cheek. Paul the Apostle said it would better to be defrauded than to initiate force against someone in a court of law. I think most people acknowledge that there's this certain trend or characteristic of Christian ethics, the ethics of Jesus, which were sometimes called pacifism, and that is love your enemy, turn the other cheek, not to return force against private force, but also not to return force against government force. Jesus said, go the second mile. A lot of people have their idea about what that means, but if you check with the good scholars, the people who've done their homework on this, you'll understand that when Rome invaded Israel, which was an act of archism, and Rome set up a military dictatorship over Israel, Rome had a law which said to the Israelites, if any soldier, a Roman soldier, comes up to you and orders you to carry his provisions, he can force you to carry his provisions for up to 1 mile. Now, Rome said no more than 1 mile, of course, because we're a progressive and equitable kind of empire, and we would never stoop to indefinite detention, I mean indefinite conscription, but they can only conscript you for 1 mile, and then after that they'll have to find somebody else to conscript. Jesus said if they compel you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Now the Jews, when they heard that, they were fried because they wanted to engage in a kind of revolution against this military dictatorship. A lot of them carried swords under their tunic, and they were waiting for that, just that right opportunity when they could all at once overthrow the Roman occupation forces in an act of violent revolution. But Jesus was against these zealots, these sword carriers. He said it was better to suffer persecution. He promised that they would be persecuted, but he said to suffer persecution and not to take up arms against persecutors. Christians were martyrs. Did Jesus practice self-defense? In a sense, he did, because defense means trying to avoid aggression. You're trying to defend yourself against aggression means you're trying to avoid having aggression take its toll against you. For example, if someone is threatening to give you a right jab or an uppercut or a left cross or some other boxing technique that I don't even know about, defending it means putting up your guard. It means guarding it so that he doesn't hit you, or ducking, or what's the thing like a butterfly? I can't remember. But anyway, moving around and not allowing the act of aggression to come to completion. That's what defending yourself means. It means keeping that act of aggression from taking place. Jesus, when they threatened to kill him, and they did on numerous occasions, escaped them. He evaded them. Sometimes he walked right through them. Sometimes he did things that maybe you and I can't do. But in this way, he defended himself. There's the pacifist and the non-archist do not want acts of evil to take place, so they do what they can to make sure that acts of violence and acts of archism do not take place. There's ways to do this. However, when it comes to the state, when it comes to the government, when they came to arrest Jesus, Jesus said, "Put away your sword." He told Pilate that if my kingdom derived its force and its authority from this world, my servants, my disciples, would fight to prevent my arrest. But, he said, actually, my kingdom is not from hence. My kingdom does not derive its authority and power from this world. We have a lot of rethinking, I think, that we need to do about this concept of self-defense. Again, the concept of defense means trying to avoid an archist act from taking place. You can defend yourself by locking a door. If some spear-chucking crazy person is throwing spears at you, get a shield and use a shield to defend yourself. You can run away or hide or do any number of things to prevent an act of aggression from taking place. However, here's where I think we need to think. Once the act of aggression has taken place, if you couldn't defend yourself, if you didn't defend yourself, and the act of aggression took place, well, then you failed to defend yourself. It's over. You failed to defend yourself. If you then retaliate, if you return evil for evil, then you're on the offense now. Even though the guy did something bad to you, if you're returning evil for evil, if you're doing something bad to him, you're not defending yourself anymore. You're on the offense. You're taking vengeance. The Bible says, leave vengeance to God. Instead, give him a glass of water. Give him something to eat. Overcome evil with good. Now, if you'll click the link that says, The Myth of Personal Self-Defense, there's a crazy story about a political event taking place in a church Christian school in Nevada. And the race was 2 years ago between Senator Harry Reid, the Democrat, and the so-called Tea Party candidate, Sharon Angle. And one of Angle's supporters, I guess when Angle was starting to speak after Harry Reid had spoken, all the Democrats decided they were going to boycott Sharon Angle, and so they started to leave. One of Angle's supporters would not let a Democrat leave, and there became a physical altercation. And when this altercation took place with the man, an Angle supporter, not allowing a woman, a Harry Reid supporter, to leave the auditorium, another woman got involved. There was an exchange of fists. And the way the woman describes it in this article, she said, "He hit me twice. He punched me twice. So I punched him twice." And she says, it was just self-defense. Well, she wasn't defending herself from his punches. The punches had already taken place. She got punched. And now, having been the punchee, she now decides to become the puncher. And she goes on the offensive and starts punching this guy. But she says, it was just self-defense. Well, that's crazy thinking. How about national defense? Suppose your wife is in the Twin Towers and a bunch of crazy guys from Saudi Arabia, take note, Saudi Arabia, drive their plane into your wife's office and kill your wife. Do you want the government to take money from everybody else in America in order to wage war against the people of Iraq that had nothing whatsoever to do with the Twin Tower plane crash? Well, if you're a Christian and not an archist, I would say no. You don't want that. It has nothing to do with defending. I mean, the experts in Washington, D.C. clearly either failed to or were complicit in the attack. They failed to defend us. They did not defend us. They did not intercept the jets. They did not prevent the terrorists from entering the country. All the things that they claimed to do, they failed to do. They did not defend us. But now, going around the world and starting to attack people who probably don't like the dictator that's ruling over them any more than we do, Saddam Hussein or whoever's in charge of Afghanistan or Pakistan, some of these other places where the United States now is killing people, killing civilians, that's not defense. It's just simply not defending us. The Christian believes in returning good for evil. Now, what would be a returning of good? On a social level, not just individually, but socially. Well, I believe we need to see a system, a systematic approach. We need to see institutions that work to bring reconciliation and restitution. The Bible gives us a three-step process to deal with people who engage in acts of archism or aggression against us. It says, go to that person individually, privately, try to get that person to say, okay, I admit I did wrong. If that person stole something for you, the person needs to pay you back and provide whatever, compensate you for what that person did to you. Make restitution. If the individual won't hear your appeal, then bring a couple of extra witnesses so that everything can be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses, as the Bible says. And then Jesus says, if they won't hear the two witnesses, let the offender take the offender before the church. And it's interesting that Jesus uses a word, ekklesia, a Greek word, which is a secular civic term. It's not a religious term. It doesn't mean a church in the sense that we think of it. It's a civic body. We would think it's a secular civic body. It's a government kind of body. It's not a religious body, strictly speaking. He says, take it to the church. And he describes Christians as carrying out these kinds of civic functions. Civic functions here, meaning that the church is a kind of dispute resolution organization, which we have been told, we're trained in our government-run schools, to believe is the prerogative and sole monopoly of government to resolve disputes. But Jesus says, no, resolve your disputes in the church, which is a dispute resolution organization. Now, what I think we should have, if you don't like churches that much, that's fine. We need competing free market institutions of systematic institutionalized reconciliation and restitution. And by institutions, I mean in the same way that our courts try to resolve disputes and they keep a body of records, they keep cases and opinions, and they say, look, here's what another court did. I think we should follow that pattern. They try to do things in an organized and decent and orderly way. That's what we should have, systematic institutions of reconciliation and restitution. This is so much better from a fiscal conservative and from a social conservative position. And again, I say I claim to be the most socially conservative and the most fiscally conservative candidate in this race. This kind of a free market competing organizations of dispute resolution and restitution are so much better than the current archist system. When somebody steals your car, the government comes up to you and says, well, we're sorry you lost your car, but now we want more money from you so that we can put the car thief in prison and give him color TV and weightlifting set. In other words, you're paying more as the victim, and the victim is not making restitution. The victim is not making you whole. The victim is not turning back the clock and making you the way you were before the victim aggressed against you and violated your right to property or liberty or life. Restitution makes things whole. Restitution is what we want, not vengeance and punishment. It costs more to punish someone than it does to make him go through a system of dispute resolution and then impose upon him a requirement to make some kind of restitution. How could we do that without aggressing against him? Well, it's pretty simple. Imagine that somebody, let's say an arsonist, burns your house. Your homeowner insurance company goes to that offender and says, we believe that you're the man who caused damage to the house that we're insuring, and we're going to have a trial and see if those are indeed the facts. You might want to send your representative. If the insurance company finds that, yes, indeed, Mr. Smith was the one who burned your house, then the insurance company can go to Mr. Smith's credit card company and say, we have found Mr. Smith guilty of arson. And the credit card company, if they perhaps are members of a network of dispute resolution or a network of some kind, the credit card company can say to Mr. Smith, Mr. Smith, we understand you've been convicted by the homeowners insurance company of arson. Until you either defend yourself or make restitution to the insurance company and help pay for the damage you caused, you'll find that your credit cards will not buy you groceries or gas. Now, that's not an act of aggression. It's simply an act of non-cooperation, which is what Jesus said. Jesus said, after you go to him privately, after you get two or three witnesses, and after you tell it to the church, after you tell it to the dispute resolution organization, and he still won't hear, then you can be pretty well convinced that that guy's not a Christian, because a Christian is going to hear the evidence, is going to repent, is going to make restitution, and will be reconciled with his victim. And if he's not doing that, then you need to say to the world, this guy is not a real Christian, because real Christians make restitution. Real Christians admit what they did, and they stop doing it, and they make restitution. So Jesus says, if he won't hear the church, then cast him out, excommunicate him, shun him, disfellowship him, and treat him as someone who could not possibly be a Christian. As Jesus puts it, let him be unto you as a tax collector, someone who cannot possibly be a Christian. And that's what the dispute resolution committees or organizations or agencies will do, working cooperatively with other, with like insurance companies and so forth. They will say, look, we're going to disfellowship you. We're not going to cooperate with you. Your credit cards are no longer going to work. People are not going to sell you groceries or gas because you're a person who's caused damage. You have been an archist, and you will not repent of your archist ways and make restitution. So we're not going to cooperate with you in a social and economic way. It's not an act of aggression. It's an act of non-cooperation. In other words, instead of punishment, vengeance, and vindictive retaliation, we respond to evil with good. Our goal genuinely is to see this man become penitent and to make restitution so that good replaces evil. But we don't return force for force, but rather we return incentives to reconcile, incentives to make restitution. That's how we respond to force. And that's how we do so on a social basis, and that's what a Christian nation should do. If you recall our checklist of the characteristics of an archist, allegedly the characteristics of an anarchist, number three is a respect for private property. An individualist view rather than a collective view, no compulsory redistribution of wealth, vine and fig tree society, not the New World Order, and also protection of the rights to life and liberty. Let's talk about the fourth characteristic of an archist, one who causes chaos and disorder. People think of rioters as anarchists. The funny thing is, a lot of riots in the history of the world have been organized and funded by archists. For example, the United States federal government has promoted riots and disorder and has worked to destabilize governments in order to bring them down and put in place of a government which was elected in a democratic way, replace it with a dictator. That's what the United States federal government has done on numerous occasions, created disorder, chaos, riots, in an attempt to destabilize, to bring about chaos, to bring about the downfall, sometimes violently, a violent revolution against a government which was democratically elected, and to replace a democratically elected government with a dictator. The government of the United States did that in 1953 when it overthrew the government of Iran. It's done that in Central America, South America. This is the act of archists. We think of anarchists as those who are trying to overthrow governments, but in fact, more governments have been overthrown by rival or competing archists than have been overthrown by anarchists. And many people who are called anarchists are part of groups which actually receive funding and direction from archists. It's a curious feature of history, but I don't think you can deny the facts that archists overthrow other archist governments. Archists are also at war with our holy religion, our blessed religion, to quote Madison and Washington. Archists in Washington, D.C. are against Christian morality. And the Supreme Court has in the past, the distant past, back closer to when the Constitution was ratified, said that the primary purpose of public schools was to teach the Christian religion and Christian morality. And the Supreme Court is going against what America's founding fathers said. And in doing so, naturally, clearly, they're causing chaos and disorder, moral chaos and moral disorder. When the government says you cannot teach children in government-run schools that God says thou shalt not steal, you are contributing to chaos and disorder. when you say you cannot teach children that God says thou shalt not kill, you're contributing to the destruction of the right to life. Archists are at war with order and decency. Finally, the fifth characteristic of an archist is to come up with crazy and dreadful and horrifying schemes of social order which depend on violence, which depend on chaos, which are very undesirable from a Christian perspective. The non-archist, the Christian, obeys the laws of nature and of nature's God and doesn't care if atheists say that's a theocracy. Anytime the government acknowledges God as the ruler of nations, that's a theocracy. Well, fine, we call it a theocracy. I mean, good grief, we're willing to go up to bat with anarchists, so we might as well take on theocracy as well. The religion of secular humanism in the 20th century was the most lethal religion in the history of man, causing the deaths of tens of thousands of human beings every single day. So there's the contrast as you're scrolling down on the website here. The archist initiates force against others. The Christian relies on persuasion. The archist creates an atheistic, humanistic regime, which is murderous, which redistributes wealth, which threatens our rights. The Christian system, the Christian nation, respects those rights. Let's talk about the upcoming election.